After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the king, son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians had fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed all the Syrians. Of the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So ends the reading of God's word. May he indeed bless it. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and we ask that you would speak to us and instruct us this morning. Lord, put your words in my mouth, that we might all hear and benefit from your voice. Lord, may your spirit attend to us to give us an open ears and open hearts. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On August 26th, former President Donald Trump went to Arlington National Cemetery. He was there for a wreath-laying ceremony for 13 service members who had been killed by the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan about 3 years ago. And the Trump campaign said that President Trump was there on the invitation of the Abbey Gate Gold Star families to honor their loved ones who gave the ultimate sacrifice for their country. Unfortunately, the event did not go without incident. There were accusations made that of using the event for political gain, for political purposes. There were accusations of laws being broken. There was a physical altercation with a cemetery employee, and the net result was obvious outrage from his political opponents, but also a rare rebuke from the U.S. Army. And I bring this to your attention not to either condemn nor commend the actions or reactions of that day, but simply to say that we, especially in a political cycle like we have, we understand well the questioning of motives of people's actions, even acts of kindness. Political candidates strive very hard to make a connection with the people that they hope to represent, and they try very hard to make themselves seem like normal people who care and empathize with the people that they are seeking to represent. And yet it seems that no matter what is said or what is done, there are objections, there are accusations of a lack of sincerity, of ulterior motives, and a heart of skepticism and cynicism seems to rule the day. And beloved, I would assert to you that this cynical skepticism, it lies deep in the heart of us as people. It's evident in our passage today from 2 Samuel chapter 10. David, King David, has been revealed as a man who is eager to show chesed, covenantal kindness, covenantal love. He did so in chapter 9 for Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And here in chapter 10, he sought to do the very same thing for Hanun, the son of Nahash. But whereas Mephibosheth received that kindness from David and was blessed for it, Hanun was skeptical. He was dubious. He believed the worst, and he rejected it and was ultimately defeated. And beloved, the fact of the matter is that this cynical skepticism is deep in our hearts because this is the natural spiritual condition of man before our Almighty God. God has approached us with his love. He has overtured us with his love, his covenantal love, his covenantal kindness and loyalty in his Son, Jesus Christ. But by nature, we are hostile to it. We ignore it. We are skeptical of it. We reject it. But for those who receive it, he gives great blessing. But for those who reject it, we face an end of shame and defeat. So we'll look at this passage this morning and see this second side of the second response to the Lord's kindness. And whether you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, or whether you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and are a member of the church, there are some important applications for us to consider from this passage, which we'll get to in just a moment. But first, we do want to examine the passage, and we will do that under three basic headings. First, there is the kindness of the king extended, and secondly, the kindness is rejected, and then finally, the shame of the rejection is addressed. But we begin with the kindness of the king extended. Our passage begins by saying that the king of the Ammonites died at Hanun. His son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. Chronologically, it is generally believed that the events in this chapter took place with the events at the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 8 was that chapter that we examined where David was warring with the nations that were outside the bounds of Israel, where he was extending the bounds of Israel, and we heard this refrain that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David speaks of this loyalty that Nahash, his father, had with David. But we have no biblical record of such covenantal loyalty. In fact, it's a little bit surprising because you may remember Nahash. That name came up in 1 Samuel. Nahash was the Ammonite king who attacked the Israelite town on the east side of the Jordan River, the town of Jabesh-Gilead. And Nahash came upon Jabesh-Gilead and he attacked them, and the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, well, make a treaty or a covenant with us. And he said, I will do that on these terms. If you let me gouge out all of your right eyes and I bring disgrace on all Israel, then those are my terms for this covenant. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, well, can you give us 7 days to think about it? And meanwhile, they sought help throughout Israel. And Saul, who had just become king, he gathered all Israel and came and delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead and defeated Nahash. and the Ammonites. This is that same Nahash. And David said that this Nahash had somehow had been loyal to David. And so it was sometime between that attack on Jabesh-Gilead and now, probably during the time when David was on the run from Saul. And so David now that Nahash has died, David said, well, I want to extend my covenantal loyalty to his son. And so he sent his servants as ambassadors to Hanun, son of Nahash, to extend this covenant, to continue this loyalty to the son. And he sent them with words of comfort and grace. Unfortunately, the kindness was rejected. Now, in the ancient world, anytime there was a death of a king, there was a bit of a power vacuum, and typically the surrounding nations would exploit the change in leadership to try to gain a military advantage to take over the country. And Hanun's advisors or princes, they saw these messengers come, and they suspected cynically that that was the case. They obviously did not know David or his character. And so they said to Hanun, their lord, they said, well, do you really think that these guys are here to comfort you and trying to honor you? No, this is what they're here to do. They're here to search out the land. They're spying it out. Do you not remember what happened, what we heard that they did in Jericho when they sent spies and they conquered that? That's what they're doing here. They've crossed the Jordan to attack us. They're taking advantage of it. And Hanun listened to his advisors. He didn't know David. And he trusted his advisors, and he rejected this kindness that was extended to them. But he didn't just reject it. He rejected it by despising them and shaming them and scorning them. Now, David was no doubt trying to make a covenant with Hanun, and the Hebrew phrase for making a covenant is to cut a covenant. That has to do with how they actually essentially sign the covenant. Well, notice that Hanun does a cutting of his own. That's a different kind of cutting. It's not a cutting unto peace, but a cutting unto shame. He cut their beards and he cut their garments. He took these ambassadors and he cut off half of their beards. In the Israelite thinking, the man's beard was part of his manliness. And so they made these guys look ridiculous by shaving off half of their beard to shame them. But as if that wasn't enough, he cut their garments, half of their garments, up to their buttocks, exposing all their private parts to subject them to absolute shame. The jeering of the people as they walked out of the town. These ambassadors were greatly shamed. And they made their way back to Jericho. They were probably in the Ammonite town of Rabbah, across the Jordan. Jericho's right there. David heard of this shameful response, and he took a personal interest in his ambassadors. Kids, understand this. An ambassador is somebody who goes to speak on behalf of the king, and he goes with the king's authority, with the king's message, and to reject the king's message is to reject the king. To shame the king's ambassador is to shame the king himself. And David took a personal interest, and he cared about his ambassadors, and he addressed this shame of rejection, and he did so in three ways. First, he took a personal interest, and he cared about his men. He said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown back. No doubt David was furious about the way that his ambassadors have been treated, but notice how he is slow to anger. Garments can be changed in an instant, but beards take a while to grow back. And he said, stay at Jericho, restore yourselves to dignity, and then we'll take action. The second thing he did was he sent out his army to attack the Ammonites. He sent them out under the command of Joab, son of Zeruiah, commander of the army, and Abishai, the brother of Joab. likely the Ammonites hadn't yet learned to fear David and the power of his might. They hadn't yet learned that the Lord was with David to give him victory wherever he went. But they did realize that they had become a stench in the nostrils of the Israelites, and so the Ammonites hired out some military help from the Syrians who were north of Israel. Ammonites are east of Israel, Syrians north of them, and it was a large force, well over 30,000 fighting forces. And when Joab and the Israelite army arrived, Joab quickly discovered that he was surrounded on every side. The Syrians, the larger force, were in the open country, and then there was the town of Rabbah, and the Ammonite forces had come out in front of the city, and the Israelites were in the middle, caught in the middle of these two forces. And Joab made a quick tactical decision to divide the force into two, and he assessed that the greater threat were the Syrians, the bigger army, and so he decided to lead that force, and he chose from the Israelite army the best fighting men who would come with him, and the rest he gave to his brother Abishai to attack the Ammonites. And he charged his brother, and he said, well, we're going to fight this battle on both fronts at once, but let us be mindful of one another. He said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, he says, you come and help me. Literally what he says is, you come save me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, I will come and save you. And then he said, be of good courage. Be of good courage, brother. And then he gave him an exhortation to remind him that this battle was much bigger than just personal courage. He said, let us be of good courage for our people and for the cities of our God. And he said, we will fight, we will be men, we will be of courage, our armies will follow us, we will be protecting Israel, but may God do what seems best to him. And with that, they began the fight, and Joab and his best men fought against the Syrians, and the Syrians turned and fled. And seeing the Syrians flee, the Ammonites lost courage, and they turned from Abishai, and they fled into the city. And Israel had won quite easily, and Joab and the military, the army, went back to Jerusalem, where they waited. But the conflict wasn't quite done. And that brought the third part of this response, this defeat of the shame of rejection. The Syrians, once they got back to Syria, they realized that they had been defeated, and they regrouped with an even greater force, more fierce, more powerful, to mount an offensive of their own against Israel. And perhaps it was just competitive pride. Perhaps they wanted to make good on the contract that they had signed with the Ammonites. They had been the higher force, but they gathered this massive force from the military forces from even beyond the Euphrates, and they brought the commander of the army, Shobach, named as though he was a bigwig, a well-known commander, and they began their march southward upon Israel. And David heard about this advancing force, and once again he decided to send out his forces in order to meet the enemy, but this time he didn't just send out Joab with the forces, David himself went. The king went out with his army to fight this massive force, and when they met in battle array, David and the Israelites routed them, killing, it says here, 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, not counting all those who fled. And as a result, the Syrians made an alliance with Israel, and they were no longer willing to help the Ammonites come to their aid against Israel. And friends, as we consider this passage, even though this story is perhaps out of chronological order with what came before it, it is clear to us that the Lord would have us see look at this passage side by side with what we heard from chapter 9, the story of Mephibosheth. And just to quickly summarize that story to refresh our memory, what happened in chapter 9 was David asked, is there anyone left from the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for the sake of Jonathan? And it was discovered that there was one Mephibosheth who was the son of Jonathan, and this Mephibosheth was not in a good place. He was in relative exile on the east side of the Jordan River. He was an outcast. He was a cripple in his feet. And so David sent for Mephibosheth by his servants, who brought him to David, and Mephibosheth came in likely fear and trembling, and David said, do not fear. I am showing you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to Saul, your father, and moreover, I will elevate you to a place at my table. You will be as though you are one of my sons, like he adopted him as one of his own sons. And if we consider that along with chapter 10, it seems abundantly clear that the Lord would have us consider these two stories together, because there are such striking parallels, striking similarities. In both of these stories, David himself is taking the initiative to show chesed, covenantal kindness, covenantal loyalty for these men. Both of these men who live on the east side of the Jordan know very little about David, know very little about his character. They have people surrounding them who make them skeptical of David's character and David's intention. In both situations, David sends his messengers as ambassadors of his message of covenantal love. Beloved, those similarities serve to draw our attention to the differences, that we might hear the message that the Lord would have us. We can narrow down those differences into three things. One is the posture of these men before the king. Secondly, the response to the overture of kindness. And finally, to the reward that they received. Let's consider the posture. Mephibosheth was humbled. He was an outcast. He considered himself a dog, a dead dog. He was crippled in his feet. He couldn't understand why David would show such kindness to him. Hanun, by contrast, was elevated as king. The response was quite different. Mephibosheth received this kindness with humble gratitude. He fell before him and said, who am I that you would show such kindness to me? While Hanun expressed this prideful scorn, this shame, to shame the messengers in such a prideful and aggressive way. And the reward couldn't have been more different. Mephibosheth received the provision of David. He received the land that had been Saul's. He was elevated to the place of one of the king's sons, whereas Hanun received a defeat at the hands of the military. And beloved, our God gives us this because he wants us to see these two responses to the kindness that our God shows us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our God has been abundantly kind, overwhelmingly, infinitely kind by sending his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and his Son came as an ambassador of the love of God. He came to embody it as the very word of God. He came to reveal that love and to beckon us to receive that love in him. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yet, we by nature are unaware of who God is, unaware of his kindness, his love, and his holiness, and we are hostile to him, and hostile and skeptical of any message of grace and kindness, hostile even though we were created by him and for him, even hostile even though he is infinitely kind and infinitely loving and infinitely patient, hostile even though he has revealed his love again and again. There's no change. There's no doubt of that love. And yet there are some who will receive that grace, who will receive that kindness that is extended to us. But there are some who will reject it in pride, reject it with shame and scorn. And that was true in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and it is true even now. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who do receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. Children of God. And so, my dear friends, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, what I want you to know is that God himself has set before you a choice. He has set before you two pictures of the response to his overtures of love. He offers his kindness to you in Jesus Christ. What I want you to know is that as a minister of the gospel, I am an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have been authorized to offer you the love of God in Christ Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are the promises that our King gives to you. Beloved, you were created for him. You are restless as you seek the rest that comes only in him. I urge you to receive the grace and the love that comes in Jesus Christ. And for those who receive him, there is infinite blessing. There's blessing upon blessing. He gives us the right to become children of God. He gives us himself. He gives us eternal life. Beloved, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I assert to you that it's because you do not know this God. You do not trust that he is truly kind and that he is truly loving and that he is sincere in his promise to you. And perhaps you're skeptical, like the Ammonites were, that God would overthrow your life and take away all that is dear to you, make your life miserable. And let me say to you, nothing could be further from the truth. He came to give us life abundant in blessing, eternal life, receiving the fullness of his joy and his love forever and ever. Oh, beloved, it ought to be a no-brainer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you. But as surely as I must give you that promise, I'm also charged to give you a great warning that there will be those who do not receive the grace of God that has been extended to them in Jesus Christ, and the end will be horrific. Our God takes it personally. He sent his Son to be the manifestation of his love and the offer of his love. And whoever rejects him rejects and shames and casts scorn and shame upon God himself. And he will address that with severity, with strength, with vigor and zeal. To reject his gospel is to reject him, and he will address it. You do this at your eternal peril, beloved. But it's not too late. There is a day that is appointed that will be a day of judgment and a day of wrath for all those who do not put their trust in Christ Jesus. But today is not that day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's mercy. Oh, beloved, please receive the kindness and the love of God that is offered to you in Christ Jesus. For us who are already in Christ Jesus, there are some important applications for us as well. And I'm going to highlight three of those. The first is that we in the church are those appointed messengers to bring forward that message of God's grace and God's kindness. We do that most clearly here through the preaching of the word, but we do it, every one of us, individually, in the relationships that we are called to make, in the lives that we live, in the words that we say. We must do it. We must be faithful to bring forward this message from our King. Can you imagine what would have been the case if those servants of David, when David said, "Go tell Hanun that I want to extend a covenant of loyalty with him," if they said, "You know what? Ammonites, David, don't feel too comfortable with this. I don't think it's going to go too well. I don't really know exactly the words that you want me to say. I don't have a personal relationship with these people." It would not have gone well. It was not an option. The king sent them and they went, and our king sends us. We must be faithful in this calling, but he sends us out as sheep among wolves. He gives us a hard calling, a dangerous calling. There will be, Lord willing, those who hear the message of Christ, who hear it with joy and receive it, and he will use us to build his kingdom, and Lord willing, he will. But we can and should expect to be shamed in this world, in this life, for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus said, "In this world you will face many troubles, many tribulations," but with a promise, "but fear not. Take heart. Be courageous, for I have overcome the world." Beloved, we have been promised to expect hardship for the work of the gospel, but with a great and grand promise that it will be to our blessing. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Oh, beloved, how often do we struggle to with our assurance of salvation, to be able to rejoice that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, oh, when you are persecuted for the sake of the kingdom, you're blessed because you are a citizen of the kingdom. You have that assurance because you're united to me and you're doing my work. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for so they treated the prophets before you." Beloved, we should expect to be reviled and persecuted and to have all kinds of things uttered falsely on the account of Christ. But how precious that when that happens, we are put into the category with the prophets of God, the citizens of the kingdom. Well, beloved, not only that, there's great joy in knowing that Jesus identifies with us as his people. He, when we are shamed, when we feel that scorn and that persecution, he feels that pain too. We are his body. We are his bride. The Lord says, "Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. I take a personal interest in you." And he comes to us. Oh, beloved, if you have been shamed or persecuted for the sake of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will restore you. He will cover your shame. Whoever trusts in him will never be ultimately put to shame, for our King will address it. Second application that is there for us has to do with the work of the kingdom. David sent out the army under the command of Joab, the commander of the army, and what we need to see is that the work of the kingdom is something that we must do together. It is not an individual sport or an individual competition, an individual task. Joab was back to back with Abishai in this fight. I had a dear friend and pastor who used to describe the Christian life itself as we are back to back in the fight. these brothers were back-to-back fighting the enemy that surrounded them. And beloved, we are, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are surrounded. We are in this world, but not of this world. And we must stand and support and fight together. We face a fierce foe. And we risk falling from the attacks of the evil one that come through the world, that come through our own flesh. And we must stand and stand together. We are told to take heed if someone thinks that he stands, lest he falls. We are our brother's keeper. What does that mean? How do we do this? Well, I think it means that our fellowship with one another must extend beyond the hour and a half that we have each Lord's Day morning. And it means that we need to know one another. We need to be known. We need to be humble enough to realize that we are susceptible to falling, that we can fall, that we need to be supported. It means that we need to be reminded that our brothers need us and our sisters need us to stand and to keep watch over one another, to keep each other in the love of Christ, to keep each other standing firm. We're called to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to be patient with them all. Who do you need to support? Who do you need to stand with? How are your brothers and your sisters doing in this fight that we've been called to? There's a special application here for us who have been called to be officers or leaders in the church. Joab said to Abishai, "Be of good courage." He said, "Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God." Brothers who serve as officers, we must be men of courage. True godly courage comes from a true godly faith and trust in the Almighty God and in His faithfulness, that we could say, may the Lord do what seems good to Him. We need to set an example to those who are called to follow our example of faith and courage in this Christian life to which we are called. But we have to remember that this calling to courage is not simply for ourselves, but for a broader purpose. He said, let us be of good courage for our people. Our people are called to look to us and our faithful and bold courage in the midst of this world and in the gospel ministry that we have, the Christian life that we have. We must stand firm together. But also, it's even broader beyond this particular flock. It says, let us be of good courage for the cities of our God. A couple days ago, I had the privilege of being at an event where there were a number of people from other PCA churches that know of Zion. And their question to me again and again was, how is Zion? How is the work of Zion going? What is the Lord doing there? Beloved, we must never forget that we set an example of the Lord's work in and through us that gives an encouragement to the broader kingdom. We have sister churches who came after us that are looking to us to see, what is the Lord doing there? How are they standing firm? How are they bold in their proclamation of the gospel, their fellowship with one another? What's the Lord doing? There is an encouragement that we must never forget that is not simply for us, but for the church as a whole. And that's a high responsibility. But the final point of application that I want to draw out is that we do this, we fight this fight, we've been called to this good fight, this Christian life, to stand firm on our own, but together doing this work, knowing that this is ultimately a work of the Lord. In this final battle that David had, it was a huge Syrian force, and David himself went out with his army to defeat the Syrian army. And beloved, there is coming a day where our king will come with the fullness of his heavenly host to defeat the ultimate enemy. This was a massive Syrian army, but all the nations will gather together against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his host. The Shobak, the commander of the Syrians, was there, but even the kingdom of this world will come in that fight. But the size of the enemy force does not matter. Our king is omnipotent, and he is victorious, and he will accomplish eternal and perfect and ultimate victory for us, beloved. This is our hope, that he will sustain us in this fight, that he will do what is good to him, and that he will ultimately and finally redeem us and save us for himself. And beloved, this is the king that has come to you and to me and has offered us his covenantal love and kindness. And he offers it to you, and he says, receive my kindness, receive my love, put your faith in me, and I will save you. I will protect you. I will bless you forever and ever. Beloved, this is the only king. This is the only hope worth having. I urge you, believe in him, live in him, serve in him, and fight for him. He, this king and his kingdom are glorious and victorious. Put your faith in him and be of good courage, and our God will do what he has promised is good to him. He will save us for himself and bless us with immeasurable blessings forever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are ever patient with us. You are slow to anger in the midst of our doubt and our ignorance and our rejection. Oh Lord, please work in us, conquer us with your love. May your spirit give us faith to cling to Christ and to put our hope in him. Lord, help us as a body to be mindful of one another, to stand back to back in this Christian life, to support one another, to encourage one another, to keep us moving forward, work through us, our efforts. Lord, glorify yourself through this kingdom ministry. Make your name glorious. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.